kingdom. And last time we studied, the last time we had this study, we looked at the different altars, because in Ezekiel chapter 43, we've been looking at the temple, and we've looked at the layout of the temple. We've looked at Ezekiel's vision. Sorry, Josh. Josh is waving at me because I haven't turned my microphone on. Thank you, Josh. We looked at the millennial temple, and we looked at the dimensions, and we looked at the size of the outer court and where it is placed. And just an interesting voicemail I had off somebody from Northern Ireland, Steve from Lurgan Baptist Church. If you listen to this on whatever medium you're listening to, you didn't leave your number for me to give you a bell back. Thank you for the encouragement, and I will answer your question next time. So he did ask a question about the size of the temple and if it could be built in the original spot where the temple is now. So it can, even though it's a different size and different dimensions, but I will answer your question in complete detail next time, okay? When we look at the topography and the geography of Israel during the millennium. So we were looking at the temple, and we came to the altar. So we saw that there were two different altars. There was a difference in altars. There was a difference in the description of the altar for the millennial temple compared to the altar of Solomon's temple. In this altar, the size was different, and one of the major differences is the fact that there were steps leading up to this altar, where in Solomon's temple there was a ramp. And then we saw that there was a definite acceptance, because the question is asked, well, is there an animal sacrifice in the millennium to pay for sins? Well, the answer to that is no, because Hebrews tells us that Christ was once offered, and that was a perfect sacrifice. So there was a definite acceptance. Christ died once and for all. He was the perfect sacrifice for sins. And then what we looked at last, going off in our last study, was the definition of atonement. And we asked the question, did the Old Testament sacrifices save? And what we saw in the Old Testament sacrifices is that it wasn't just people, the high priests and the priests and all the people, but it was also things that were atoned for. The sanctuary was atoned. The tabernacle was atoned. The altar was atoned. So if atonement speaks always and only of a covering for sin, how did the tabernacle sin? How did the altar sin? How did the sanctuary sin? Well, they can't. They're inanimate. But they can be cleansed. And that's what the definition of atonement is. It includes that cleansing. A cleansing that especially allows those people and those things placed in God's service to be meet for his use. Without cleansing, not only a person, but also an object was deemed unacceptable by God and in need of atonement. For anything animate or inanimate to enter God's presence, it has to be clean. And that's what the Day of Atonement spoke of. It was about allowing a man to approach God, but also allowing an object to be used for the service of God, and setting that person or that object aside and sanctifying him for that particular use. So that's what we looked at last time. The difference in altars, the definite acceptance that Christ saved once and for all, and the definition of atonement. So, I did say last time, so why the need for the sacrifice in the Millennium Kingdom? And then we kind of had to leave it there. So why the sacrifices? Why are there animal sacrifices in the Millennial Kingdom? In Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 26, it says, 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together this evening, for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we just pray now that you would speak to our hearts, that you'd give us an understanding, Lord, of what the scripture says, that you would help us to understand why there is a need for these sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. And Father, we pray that as a result of listening to your word, of applying it to our hearts and lives, we might be excited once again for the things of God. We recognize that we live in a day and age where people actually scoff at the coming of the Lord. They are willfully ignorant of it, Lord. And we pray that you would just help us who have a correct eschatological view of Scripture, those who have an understanding of what the Scripture says about the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, that how literal all of these things are. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be a better witness in the day and age in which we live in light of a proper understanding of these end time events. So, Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts this evening. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So why? Why are there animal sacrifices in the millennium? Well, first of all, they serve as a memorial. As we've seen with the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were a type. They look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredible when you look at the offerings, whether it's the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. You can see all of those offerings fulfilled in the cross of Calvary. You can see how each one of those is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross. Even the various forms of the meat offering, whether it was baked, whether it was fried, whatever it happened to that particular offering, you can see that pictured in what the Lord Jesus Christ did in terms of Calvary. So the sacrifices in the Old Testament were a memorial. They were a picture of what Christ would do in terms of being the eventual sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, that memorial looked forward to the cross. In the millennial kingdom, that memorial of those sacrifices will look back to the cross. The sacrifices are still symbols and types of faith in Christ's death. But that doesn't make them any less real. The sacrifices offered during the earthly reign of Christ will be a visible reminder of the gracious work upon the cross of Calvary and the awfulness of sin that put him there. These sacrifices will not contradict the clear teaching of Hebrews. They will not have any efficacy except to memorialize Christ's death. Like we have the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table today as a memorial of what Christ did upon the cross, so will the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom serve as a memorial to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But the sacrifices are more of a memorial, or more than just a memorial. The Lord's table is just that, it's a table. Some religious groups actually make the table an altar, and they say that the cup becomes the blood and the bread becomes the body, and that's effectively making the table an altar. And it's not an altar, it is a table, it's a memorial. But in the kingdom age, in the millennial kingdom, there is an altar, a place associated with sacrifice and death. Here's the thing. Sin is still sin. Whether it was just after the fall in the Garden of Eden, whether it was just before the cross, whether it was just after the cross, or whether it is during the tribulation period, or whether it is during the millennial kingdom, sin is still sin. Sin still put the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So in the kingdom age, there is an altar. And that altar is a place associated with sacrifice and death. It is not just a table. A table, in terms of the communion, is a place of fellowship and life. But the altar, more than just a memorial, it is a picture of a sacrifice and death. It serves as a reminder, especially to those living in a near-perfect world. Listen now, the millennial kingdom will be almost as perfect as things were in the Garden of Eden. But it's a near-perfect world, and we have a reminder of the awful events of the past. But it's not just the fact that it's a memorial, it's the fact in the millennial kingdom, sin remains. There is still sin in the millennial kingdom. You think, how mind-boggling is that? Because Christ is ruling and reigning upon the earth. It's not just like a spiritual presence that we feel the Lord today. This is an actual manifested presence, a real physical presence upon the earth. And yet there is still sin in the millennium. Even though conditions during the millennial reign are far superior to what they are today, there will be a just rule. We can't blame the politicians because the ruler during the millennial kingdom will be perfect. There won't be any scandal. There won't be any lies. There won't be any hidden agenda. There won't be any lobbying. There won't be any untoward activity. There will be a perfect and just rule. There will be peace. We looked at this a little bit on Sunday. There will be peace among the animal kingdom. There will be peace among animals and man. You won't have the difficulties that we face today. But sin and death still remain during the millennium. We're told in Isaiah 65 and verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So there will still be sin during the millennium. People will still sin. Now, here's the thing. In Revelation chapter 21, we've had the millennial reign of Christ, and then following the millennial reign of Christ, this is the verse we have. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So even during the millennium, there is still death and there is still sin. Not everyone living in the millennium will have obtained their glorified bodies. There will be a lot of people there that won't have that glorified state of sinlessness. At its inception, those believers who survive the tribulation will enter the kingdom as is. And therefore, they will go in their natural bodies. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 30. Luke chapter 17 and verse 30. And the Lord says this, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his staff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. There will be those, and again, a lot of people think that is referring to the rapture, but it's not. It's referring to entering into the millennium. So there will be people who enter the millennium in mortal bodies. And we're going to look next week, how they will survive. Yeah, next week, because again, we're going to see Tree of Life, and we're going to we'll look at that next week. I'm trying not to get too ahead of myself. So those who enter the kingdom age in their mortal bodies, they will reproduce naturally, and therefore, those who are born naturally are still born in sin. They inherit Adam's sin nature. So there will be those born in sin, and some will even reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, that we can do away with this nonsense when people say to us, if Jesus was here, I would follow him, and if he showed me this, I would do this, and if he did this miracle for me, I would be his greatest disciple. That's all nonsense and just smoke and mirrors. For the real reason is that you're so prideful, you won't admit you're a sinner, and you won't admit that you need God. Because the thing is, Christ will rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, and people will still rebel against him. People will still reject him. And again, we saw the verse in Isaiah there about the children being born in sin. But it says in Revelation 20 and verse 7 to 9, and when the 1,000 years had expired, so at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ returned after the Battle of Armageddon, the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire. Satan was bound and cast into the bottomless pit where he remained for 1,000 years. Then it says that he will be loosed for a season. So when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and their beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So at the end of the millennium, there were still people who were willing to follow Satan and rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that sin still remains upon the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. So we see that there are people who enter the kingdom in natural bodies, and those born to them will still be born into sin, and we see that there will be people that will rebel against the Lord at the end of the millennium. But there are also other nations there on the earth at this time. And if you look at Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, and they have no rain, that there shall be a plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the belts of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seeth therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So we see that the heathen are in the land, or the nations are there. If Egypt doesn't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, then the Lord will withhold the rain from that nation, and again will visit upon them the plagues. So the point I'm trying to make is this: the millennium, even though it is as perfect as it could possibly be, there are still sinful people upon the earth at that time. So sin still remains. It is a period of righteous rule only because the Lord is ruling with a rod of iron. So the sacrifices are a memorial. The sacrifices are needed because sin remains. The sacrifices are needed because Christ is present. Prior to the incarnation, God's presence was manifested by the Shekinah glory. Remember, the tabernacle was built so God's presence could dwell among his people. God's desire has always been to dwell among his people. God dwells among his people today. The fact of the matter is now there is no physical temple upon the mount for God's presence to dwell in, because Paul said that we are the temple of God, and God dwells within us today through the Holy Spirit. So prior to the incarnation, God's presence was manifested by the Shekinah glory. Now, in order to approach that Shekinah glory, there was a highly restricted order. They had to go through the priesthood, and there was an elaborate temple liturgy, if you like, in order for God to be approached. At the first coming of the Messiah, as Emmanuel, God with us, God's presence was manifest in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, at this moment in time, God could be touched. He was handled directly by sinful flesh. We see the woman who anointed his head and his feet. And the Lord turned to Simon and said, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." The Lord Jesus Christ was handled by sinful men. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, believers were baptized with the Spirit of and God's presence dwelt within us as a spiritual temple, and that provided a new quality of access to God, because now we can come boldly before the throne of grace. So you see, there is an order of how to approach God. The pattern is this: changes in the manifestation of the divine presence, the Shekinah glory, the incarnation, baptized with the Spirit, are attended by changes in the way we approach that presence. The Shekinah glory was approached in a certain way, the incarnation was approached in a certain way, and now with the Holy Spirit, we are able to approach God in a certain way. During the millennial kingdom, God's presence will be manifest in a physical form within the millennial temple. And this will be different. This won't be just the Shekinah glory. This won't be just an incarnation. This won't be an indwelling. This will be the physical presence of God. So an entire priestly ritual will be instituted, which includes a system of sacrifice that allows men acceptance into the presence of God. It's Zechariah 6:13. When even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of priests shall be between them both. So, we see that Christ is present, we see sin remains, we see the memorial, but these sacrifices will still provide atonement. We're going to read a couple of verses from Ezekiel. So if we turn back to Ezekiel, look at chapter 43 and verse 20. Ezekiel 43 and verse 20, it says, "And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle," and that was the steps, or the plinth, the settle, "and upon the border round about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it." So the altar is atoned. In verse 26 of Ezekiel 43, 7 days they shall purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. If you look at Ezekiel 45 and verse 15, it says, "And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, and for a burnt offering, and for a peace offering, to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God." In verse 17, we again see that word, "to make reconciliation." In verse 20 of chapter 45, "And so thou shalt do the seventh day of the month, that every one that erreth for him that is simple, so shall ye reconcile the house." As we've seen already, God's presence will be on the earth in a new way. This differs from the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. This differs from the incarnation of Christ in the New Testament. And it differs from the Holy Spirit indwelling the church as a spiritual temple during this present age. And the altar kind of underlines that fact. Ezekiel, and only Ezekiel, uses an interesting word for the word, or an interesting term to describe the altar. If you turn back to chapter 43 and verse 15 again, chapter 43 and verse 15, it says, "So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. The word there for altar is Ariel. For those who follow Arnold Fruchtenbaum, that's the name of his ministry, is Ariel Ministries. Ariel means the Lion of God. When one steps up to the altar, You are facing the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are facing the Lion of God. The altar is no longer portraying a lamb. You are now facing the Lion. Christ has come and is reigning not only as Savior, but he's reigning as Lord. He's reigning as judge. How can an unclean man approach somebody like this? He must sanctify himself. He must be reconciled. He must be cleansed. Atonement cleansing was necessary in Leviticus because of the descent of God's glory in Exodus 40. A holy God has taken up residence in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. Similar to this, Ezekiel sees a vision of the return of God's glory to the millennial temple. And this again will create a tension between a holy God and an unclean people. Animal sacrifices during the millennial temple will serve primarily to ceremonially remove uncleanness and prevent defilement from polluting the temple area that was seen in Ezekiel's vision. And that's necessary because of the glorious presence of the Lord will once again be dwelling on earth in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. When a believer is born again, a believer saved. Nothing can alter that, and that believer can never be lost by the virtue of Christ's finished work upon the cross of Calvary. As the redeemed of God, the one-time sacrifice of Christ paid for our sins once and for all, both past, present, and future. When we commit sin, which we do, time and time again, it doesn't result in the loss of our salvation. Otherwise, every believer would lose their salvation every single day, and they would require regeneration a multitude of times. But we do sin. And this sin clearly separates the believer from God. We are told that God hides his face from us. We are told that he doesn't hear us because of our iniquity, hence the need for confession. So it's not it's not the fact that we are that we lose our salvation, but we do lose our fellowship when we sin, and we become more distant from God. And then is the need for repentance and confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We find that the confession of the believer is effectual for cleansing, but it's unrelated to be an essential or to our essential salvation. So we do sin and we do break that fellowship with God. So we need to confess, turn back to God, and then that fellowship is restored. And that's similar to the function of the animal sacrifices both in the Old Testament and in the coming millennial kingdom. They're not saving acts. You can only be saved one way, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the New Testament, whether it's in this present day now, or whether it's in the millennium. And that's by faith in Christ. For by grace ye saved through faith. So it's the same way that you were saved. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament and the millennial kingdom are not saving acts, but they are associated with the cleansing and the approach to God by those who are ravaged by sin. The word sacrifice actually comes from two Latin words, sacre, which means holy, and facere, to make. A sacrifice literally means to make holy. Those who are still in their mortal, glorified bodies throughout, or those who are still in their mortal bodies, those who are in their glorified bodies throughout the kingdom age, will need those temple services. So, the need for the sacrifices in the millennium to provide an atonement, to provide a way in which to approach God because of the results of sin. They are there because Christ is there. That's how people approach it. They're there to act as a memorial, to remind people what Christ did. They're there because sin still remains during the millennium. Well, let me ask you this question, and this will be our last point. Is the millennium for the Gentile or for the Jew? What is the purpose of the millennium? Why do we have the millennium? Because of what? We're going back now a couple of weeks ago. Because of the covenant. Who was the covenant made to? Israel. So is the millennium for the Gentile or for the Jew? It's for the Jew. It is Jewish in nature. And that's another purpose for the sacrifices. It emphasizes the Jewish nature of the millennial kingdom. Yes, I understand that the saint of God, and we're going to look at this. I'm trying not to get ahead of myself because I want to wait to see who is involved in the millennium. And yes, we'll be there as the saints of God. The Gentiles are there because we've seen the heathen, the nations that are there. We've seen an unregenerate man enter into the kingdom, or mortal man, enter into the kingdom at the end of the tribulation. Those who survive the tribulation in their mortal bodies. But the sacrifices are there, and it emphasizes the Jewish nature of the millennial kingdom. The whole purpose of the millennium is that God may be seen to keep his promises. There are promises made during the Davidic, the Abrahamic covenants, the land covenants, that have yet to be fulfilled. He promised them a land. He promised them a king. The millennial fulfills those promises. At this present moment in time, the church is a parenthetical period in God's purpose and God's program. If you like, there is a break at the moment in God's program for Israel. In the church, God has bound Jew and Gentile together. There's no difference now between Jew or Gentile. You're lost or you're saved. That's the two groups of people that we have today. And God has bound both Jew and Gentile together in a spiritual temple. Throughout the church age, it is the Gentile and not the Jew who is predominant in what God is doing. But in the millennial, God picks up his program for Israel. And it is the Jew, not the Gentile, that comes to the fore. The millennium is an extension of the Jewish age. The Jew was promised a kingdom. Remember the questions asked. Have you come to fulfill the kingdom? What about the kingdom? When is the kingdom? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And the millennium is an extension of the Jewish age. Now, it includes the Gentile in an earthly Jewish economy. The return of sacrifices along with the rituals and the feasts. Because remember, we saw in Zechariah, if they don't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, God will withhold the rain. So we've seen the Feast of Passover mentioned as well. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 26, 29 in relation to the Passover? He said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Look at Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 21. Ezekiel 45 and verse 21. "In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten." The reason for the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom re-emphasizes the fact that the God picks up his plan in relation to his people Israel. I really struggle to understand how anyone can look at these passages and not recognize the fact that they can't be spiritualized to the point where Israel is replaced by the church. How do they spiritualize the fact that Ezekiel goes into so much detail about a temple that has yet to be built? It doesn't describe Solomon's temple. It doesn't describe Herod's temple. It's different, as the voicemail we had of somebody in Northern Ireland is perfect. How can that be? Because the temple area is bigger than what is available right now. It's a different temple. Therefore, it has to be literal. It has to be a literal temple. It has to be a literal kingdom. Why would God record all of these, the facts that when Christ is reigning upon the earth, there's a sacrificial system, that the feasts are observed, that people have to come to Jerusalem again for the Feast of Tabernacles. So the sacrifices emphasize the Jewish nature of the millennial kingdom. Regardless of what people think today, God is not finished with the Jewish people. Now, I understand today the Jew needs to be saved. They don't get a special, they don't get a special absence of leave, as it were, because they're Jewish. They need to be saved. It's as simple as that. Anybody without Christ is lost and therefore needs to be saved. But God's not done away with Israel to the point of, there's no future for them and it doesn't matter, what the Bible says because God has replaced Israel with the church. That's just not true. Because if that was true, then God would be a liar. Because God has promised Israel a land which they've never possessed to the dimensions that God gave them. God has promised them a king that will sit on the throne forever. That's not happened yet. Because we see that the David's line ended due at the Babylonian exile. So the promise is made to Abraham in relation to a land, the promises made in the land covenant, the promises made to David in terms of the Davidic covenant, haven't been fulfilled yet. But they will be fulfilled during the millennium. So the sacrifices are there to reemphasize the fact that the millennial is Jewish in nature. The sacrifices are there to provide atonement so that people can approach a holy God. The sacrifices are there because Christ is there. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, as you walk up to Ariel, the altar, the Lion of God, you are approaching the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The sacrifices are there because sin still remains in the millennium. And there will be people who commit sin. The sacrifices are there as a memorial to show what Christ did, as opposed to being a picture of what Christ would do. So we see the altar. The altar is real. We see the temple. The temple is real. We see the sacrifices. The sacrifices are real. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 33:15, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely." I can tell you this, Jerusalem is not dwelling safely at the moment. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. As we step into the inner court of the millennial temple, the very first thing we encounter is the altar of sacrifice. Its presence is not a denial of God's word. Its presence is proof of God's word. Its presence is a proof that God keeps his promises. He will keep his promises that he made to Israel. But here's the thing. He'll keep his promises that he made to us. And we can trust him. We can trust his word. We can trust what he says. We might not always understand what his word says. We might not always understand what God is saying to us, but we can trust him by faith. Why? Because he can't lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And I'm thankful for the fact that just as God keeps his promises to us, he will keep his promises to Israel. He will return to this earth. I'm thankful that he returns in the sky first to take his church home, and then the tribulation, whereby the earth will be judged and redeemed. The people will be judged and redeemed. Israel will come to know their Messiah. And Satan will be judged. He won't be redeemed. He'll be judged and then cast into the bottomless pit. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The battle of Armageddon will take place. He'll bring his people out of Bozrah. He'll set foot on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will part. He'll walk in to Jerusalem through the eastern gate and will rebuild the temple of God. And there will serve as prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day and this time together tonight and for the opportunity to come around your word. Father, we just ask that you would help us tonight, Lord, to take comfort in the fact that you are in control. I'm thankful for the fact, Lord, that we can read your word and we can understand what is going to happen in the latter days. And Father, we can take comfort in that because you are in control, because you know the beginning from the end, and we can trust somebody who's already stepped into tomorrow and knows exactly what tomorrow holds. So Father, we pray that you'd help us. We pray that you would encourage us. And Lord, we do look forward to that day where we can rule and reign with you, with our bridegroom in the millennial kingdom. And Father, we hold on to that promise that you said to the disciples in the upper room, that where you are, there we may be also. And Father, I'm thankful that we will be in the presence of the Lord one day forever. So Lord, would you comfort us with these words and with these promises, and would those give us strength needed for the week ahead? For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, next week on Sunday coming, Geraint will be here Sunday morning. So